Day 197 or 198, I can't remember. Anyway, for this year, we've been reading through the Bible in chronological order. And on Sunday mornings, we've been taking time to stop and look at one of the Bible characters that we've been reading about. In the month of July, we're focusing in on five of the prophets. And we've looked at Jonah and how God gave him a second chance at obedience and really was wanting to teach Jonah to take up his place as a recipient and instrument of God's mercy. And then we looked at Hosea. And in Hosea, we saw Hosea take his place in God's story as a recipient of God's unconditional love, but then as an instrument of showing God's unconditional love to his unfaithful wife. And today we're going to take a look at the prophet Amos. And Amos has to do with the theme of judgment. And that doesn't sound like fun, does it? That we should realize that each one of us is going to stand before our Maker, before the God of heaven and earth, and give an account of our life. And God's desire is that as long as we have breath, that we have confidence that we can stand before him on Judgment Day. And so Amos is the prophet, and we're going to be looking at his story here in the Bible as we come to this hour. Now, I'm reminded that sometimes sermons are a little hard to swallow. It's kind of like medicine. Sometimes medicine's a little bit hard to swallow. And that's why in the great wisdom of Disney stories, we have, it's just completely gone out of my mind. Dick Van Dyke was a star in it. Mary Poppins, yes. Mary Poppins, who would tell the children when she was going to give them this bitter medicine, a spoonful of sugar will make the medicine go down. So there's much more than a spoonful of sugar to make this medicine go down. So bear with me. It may be difficult. You might be uncomfortable this morning. And that's the way God wants you to be sometimes. But there is more than a spoonful of sugar. And the conclusion of this message for those who listen and take heed. Amos, your place in the story of God's judgment. And each one of us has a place in the story of God's judgment. In Amos chapter 1, at verse 1, we kind of are introduced to Amos briefly. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, and the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the son of Joash was king of Israel. So if we look at the map, we can see where the story takes place. Amos is a shepherd from Tekoa. He's south of and a little bit east of Bethlehem in the Judean hillside. And he is up in the northern kingdom at Bethel, where he's giving his prophecy, where he's speaking to God's people. Now, at Bethel, Jeroboam the first, when he became king of the divided kingdom and the northern kingdom, he put at Bethel a golden calf and told the people of Israel that this golden calf, and this is the place where you're to worship, because this golden calf is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't go down to Jerusalem. Don't go down to Jerusalem and worship down there. Here you can worship the God who took you out of Egypt. And they bought the lie, and they enjoyed it. Now, the prophet Amos is coming north. Last week we saw that Hosea had come up and prophesied to the north that they might hear God's voice. And Amos is at Bethel from Tekoa preaching the word. And that's significant because in Amos chapter 7, we get a little more of the drama of Amos's life and story. Because in Amos chapter 7 at verse 10, it says, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Okay, so the priest over the worship of the golden calf at Bethel sends a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He's the second Jeroboam, and he's up in Samaria at the capital. And he says to the king, Amos is raising up a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel, and the land cannot bear his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Amos is saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. So then the priest says to the prophet, Amaziah the priest says to Amos the prophet, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting because Azariah, is the priest, is making a major assumption. He is assuming that Amos is getting paid for prophesying. He says, go back to Judah. Make your money back in your hometown. Go back to Judah among your own people. That's where you can make your money prophesying. And Amos says to him, hey, I'm not a prophet. You know, he says, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd back in Tekoa. And I also took care of fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. So I'm here not because of a paycheck. I'm here because God has told me to go and speak my word to you. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. So, Amaziah, take your medicine. And the people in Israel are saying, I can't wait for the Lord to return. I can't wait for the day of judgment, for the Lord to rain down justice upon the heads of the wicked and his blessings on us, his chosen people. And in Amos 5 at verse 18, the Lord says to this people Israel through his prophet Amos, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That's not going to be a good day. He says, literally, that day is going to be darkness, not light. Why are you so eager for the day of the Lord? Because you're not ready to stand before the judge on the day of the Lord. And yet here's our hope. Here is the proposition for today's message. You can stand. You can stand confidently before the Lord on the day of judgment, on this dark day, on the day in which the books are going to be opened and every man and woman will be judged according to their deeds. You can stand confidently before the Lord on the judgment day. And we're going to look at the message of Amos to understand why or why not. First of all, you can stand confidently before the Lord on Judgment Day by learning the lesson of comparisons. Learning the lessons of comparisons. Sometimes we think that our standing before the judge is improved by comparison. It doesn't even work with parents. I can remember as a young boy playing football with our neighbors, with our neighborhood kids. And my sister, My older sister Carol was lined up on the opposite side, and I missed my block on her, and she hit the quarterback. And I swore. I said something that I knew I shouldn't say. And she looked at me and she said, "I'm going to tell Mom." I knew my standing before my mom was not good at that point. And so then I thought about, when was the time that Carol did something that was bad? And so when she reported on me, I said, "Well, yeah, but," and I reported on her. And that did not improve my standing before my mother. And comparisons are not going to improve your standing before God. In Amos chapter 1, from verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, God kind of pulls the rug out from under Israel on the basis of comparisons. So he pulls up his, let's look at the map again, or this next map. Do we have there we go. So he starts in, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus," there's Damascus, capital city of Aram, "and yea, four, I will not revoke its punishment. I'm going to send fire on the house of Hazael. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and the people of Aram will go into exile." Okay, so all the people of Israel who are gathered at the temple in Bethel are hearing this word of prophecy, and all of God's people said, what? You know what all God's people said? Amen! These bad people, they're going to get fried. Amen. Okay, so you got to get better at this here. So now, another chance. We come down to Gaza, which is the capital of Philistia. The Lord says, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. I will also cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish." And all God's people said, there you go. All right. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre," which is up here in Phoenicia, "and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. I'll send fire on the wall of Tyre." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I'll not revoke its punishment. I'm going to send fire upon Tyre," on Edom. "I'll send fire on Edom." And all God's people said, all right. Now, we go to Ammon. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah." And all God's people said, amen. There's Rabbah. Now, we go to Moab. Down here, number 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So I will send fire upon Moab." And all God's people said, preach it, Amos, preach it. Oh, wow. God's dealing with all of our enemies. That's so cool. And then he says something amazing to the people in Israel at Bethel. Then Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. So I'm going to send fire on Judah, on the southern kingdom." And all God's people in the north said, amen. I knew it. We're better than Judah. Can you say that? We're better than Judah. They're getting what they deserve. Oh, end of message. No. Not end of message. Amos 2:6, "So, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then God details the sins of Israel to the point where they're saying to themselves, well, what's the advantage of being God's chosen people? And the point is, well, if you're going to compare yourself to man, you're going to find yourself lacking. You're going to find yourself wanting when you stand before the judge because of your own sin. We could make a 21st century comparison if we were to rewrite Amos for today in our context. And you can respond amen at these statements. For three, yea, four transgressions of North Korea, I will not revoke its judgment. For three, yea, four transgressions of Tehran, I will not revoke its judgment. For three, yea, four transgressions of the Kremlin, I will not revoke its judgment. You're not very wholehearted here. Have you been having meetings with Russians? The FBI will want to know. Here, this one's better. For three, yea, four transgressions, ISIS will not, I will not revoke its judgment. Amen. This will be even better. For three, yea, four transgressions of the liberal media, I will not revoke its judgment. Amen. For three, yea, four transgressions of Hollywood, I will not revoke its judgment. Amen. For three, yea, four transgressions of the godless educational system, I will not revoke its judgment. For three, yea, four transgressions of mainline churches, I will not revoke their judgment. They've abandoned my word. They support same-sex marriage and the ordination of homosexual clergy, and I will not revoke my judgment. For three transgressions of First Free, and for four, I will not revoke its judgment because you've given yourselves to selective obedience, to unforgiveness, to grumbling and complaining, to the neglect of the great commandment and the great commission. And all God's people said, ouch. No, not amen, ouch. What? All these other people deserve God's judgment, not us. See, what? We could do the same on a personal level. You could name the people in your life who deserve God's judgment and then put at the end of it yourself who deserve God's mercy. And here's the lesson of comparisons that we need to understand. We will not be able to stand before God on the day of judgment by comparing ourselves to others because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Not Jew, not Gentile. We're all before God in need. In need. Secondly, you can stand confidently before the Lord on Judgment Day by understanding the significance of circumstances. The people of Israel failed to recognize God's hand in their circumstances. And the prophet Amos points out the warning signs that they've failed to see. He introduces this by saying a number of statements, but one of them that makes sense to us is Amos 3, verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, there's the trumpet again, Joe. Amen. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Whoa. Now we understand what severe weather alerts are. You know, we're watching our favorite television program. We're in the middle of the final putt on the 18th hole of the John Deere Classic, and then the TV goes beep, 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 beep.
This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. If there were a true emergency, you would be directed to, and then it goes on. And TV comes back on, and you've missed what happened.
And God is saying the trumpet in the city is an emergency broadcast system. Disaster is coming. And don't you understand that the Lord has caused it? Amos 3:8 goes on to say, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? And then he says, it's the sovereign Lord who has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. He's the lion. He has roared. Why have not you responded in fear to the voice of the Lord? And so then Amos highlights some circumstances that God has rendered that they have completely missed. The trumpet sounded and they were deaf. The lion roared and they were deaf. Here are some of the circumstances that they experienced. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs. You were hungry, yet you didn't return to me. Verse 7, I withheld rain, yet you've not returned to me. Verse 9, I struck your gardens and your vineyards, destroying them, yet you've not returned to me. Verse 10, I sent plagues like the plagues of Egypt, yet you've not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you've not returned to me. All of these things have happened to the people of Israel, to God's people, and it went right over their heads. They missed it completely. They didn't understand their circumstances. And if we're going to stand confidently before the Lord on the judgment day, first of all, we need to stop our comparing ourselves to others, saying that they deserve judgment, we deserve mercy. And we need to understand the significance of our circumstance. God may well be trying to get your attention today. Yeah, he wants us to, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of our pain, he wants us to look to him, to wait on him, to trust him, and know him. He wants us to know him in the midst of our difficulties. This has been one of the most powerful lessons of life, is to, in the midst of difficulty, turn to him. When our 14-month-old firstborn son is in a coma because of spinal meningitis, and we're told that he has a 50-50 chance of living and a 90% chance of being brain damaged, we have to turn to, we need to look to, we need to trust the Lord who made him and gave him to us. And today he's a lawyer in St. Louis. I think there's brain damage, but he's a lawyer. The doctor had that right, and I tell him that. When our third child is born with cystic fibrosis and spends most of his first 14 months in the hospital with repeated surgeries, God is not punishing us, as one of the members of our church in Crook at the time said to us, you know, Satan's really attacking your family and you're allowing him the victory. And I'm like, what? Yes, Satan desires to steal, to kill, and destroy, but God uses all things together for his glory and for our good. And so we looked to God, we trusted God. And at a time when we couldn't have anticipated that our son would live 1 year or 2 years or then 17 years. He turns 30 this year. Married and the father of two wonderful grandchildren. He still will likely die before I do, and that will be one of the hardest days of my life. But in the midst of that difficulty, I know who to look to. I know who to trust. I know who will be with me in the midst of my affliction. The same God who has been with me all the days of my life, for my good and for his glory. Sometimes our circumstances are a wake-up call to have us turn to God and turn away from our sin. Sometimes our difficulties are a call to trust God more and know him better in the midst of tough times. But don't miss understanding the significance of circumstances. Look to him, wait on him, trust him, know him in the midst of them. Third, you can stand confidently before the Lord on the day of judgment by seeing your true spiritual condition. We will never stand confidently before the Lord unless we do a true spiritual assessment, unless we allow God, our Maker, do a true and accurate assessment of our spiritual condition. And by the prophet Amos, he does this for his people Israel, that they might not miss it, that they might have a clear understanding that they are in need of God. He shows them their spiritual condition through several visions that Amos has. One of the visions is a plumb line. Amos in chapter 7 at verse 7 says, "This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?'" So here's a plumb line on a wall, and the builder is dropping the line with a weight on it to see if the wall is plumb. It's plumb if it's straight with the line. If it's leaning out, that's a problem. If it's leaning in, that's a problem. So he's looking for a plumb wall. And then the Lord says in verse 8 of Amos 7, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." And he's talking about a spiritual condition. He's saying that you are not plumb with the Word of God. We use often a level, a big level, to see if our walls are plumb. And we look and we see if it's on the bubble. And then we know that the wall is plumb. And God is saying we need to understand our spiritual condition to know whether before his word our lives are plumb. And speaking of plums, the second vision is a basket of fruit. A basket of ripe fruit. Literally, summer produce. Now, when I was looking at this passage, I wanted so badly for ripe here to mean rotten, because then he would be showing the picture of their spiritual condition, that they were not just ripe, they were ripe. But in my study of the Hebrew text, it doesn't mean rotten. I said, "Oh God, you missed an opportunity." It means summer fruit, fruit that's in season. And God's point is to say, it's time. It's the season. Everything is ripe for my people. And I'm going to spare them no longer. Judgment's coming. That's God's point. I was at a clockmaker's shop in Kelowna, Iowa. And the owners are Christians. And she talked about how the hazard of going to church in the summertime is that if you leave your car door unlocked, It'll be filled with zucchini when you come out. People think they're blessing you. So he said, she said, if you ever go to church in the country, lock your doors. At home in the yard, leave them unlocked. But at church, lock your doors. Now someone's going to lock their door. Because they've seen the zucchini. And third picture for us comes from the New Testament. Because this is one that we can relate to and need to relate to. In terms of discerning our spiritual condition, James writes in James chapter 1 at verse 22, "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." It matters to look in the mirror. This morning I looked in the mirror. I didn't like what I saw, but it's what I have. And I looked in the mirror and I knew I needed a haircut, but I wasn't going to wake up the barber to give me one at 5 in the morning. So I decided I'll just use grease. Now, so if I have one hair that's standing up, it just doesn't like grease. It's uncooperative. It's in rebellion. And we'll take care of it later. But looking in the mirror tells us what's right and what's wrong, and if we're ready for the day. Just as being in the Word of God and listening to it intently so that we can believe all that it teaches and trust all that it promises and then obey all that it requires. When we look into the Word of God and read it and finish it and say, "Dear Lord, thank you for this day," and close it and check it off, "I read my Bible," that's of no use unless what we have read informs us about our life so that we can live in keeping with God's word. I learn from the plumb line and the mirror that I do not measure up to the requirements of God's word. That's what I learn. I don't measure up. My obedience falls short of perfection. I cannot stand in my own righteousness on the day of judgment. But knowing my true spiritual condition, not being deceived about my sin, not being deceived about my attitudes, not being deceived about my actions or my words, drives me to the one who can cause me to stand in his glorious presence, blameless with great joy. So the final lesson is this: you can stand confidently before the Lord on judgment day by seeking the Lord. And I said as a matter of priority on the notes in the bulletin, but it's by seeking the Lord as a matter of necessity. The prophet Amos says to his people in Israel, "Seek me and live. Don't run to Bethel. Don't run to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. Seek the Lord and live." Lloyd John Ogilvie, in his commentary on Amos, would say, "Like Israel of old, our human condition prior to conversion is death. We're spiritually dead among the living." And God gives Israel a second chance through the ministry and message of the prophet Amos to seek the Lord and live. And God gives us you and me a second chance through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ came that we might have life. That's what the gospel record says. Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. His whole message and ministry could be focused on these words: seek me and live, or know me and live. Through his death, his resurrection, and his indwelling, the indwelling presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Christ offers us abundant life right now. And eternal life in the future. And to Christ, we must respond to the message, seek me and live. We must repent of our sin. Say, yeah, that's me. And I'm going to turn from it. We need to receive Christ as our Lord and relinquish our own control and allow the Spirit to rule and reign in our lives. Who is in control of my life? The Holy Spirit, as a Christ follower. When Christ takes up residence in me or in you, then we truly are alive. We're no longer dead in our sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6. On January the 24th, 1848, James Marshall, a mechanic working for a mill, discovered gold on the South Fork of the American River in Coloma Valley, California, northwest or northeast of Sacramento. Word of this discovery appeared in Eastern newspapers in the fall of 1848 and was further popularized in remarks by James Polk, President Polk, in his farewell address. Now, what's interesting is who responded to the gold rush. Men and women of many nations and tongues and peoples. And if you go to Google it, and look at photographs from 1849 in the gold rush, you'll see pictures of women digging in the dirt or panning in the waters. You'll see Chinese Americans. You'll see Europeans. You'll see Mexican Americans. You'll see Native Americans. You'll see African Americans. In 1848, they went in mass. Population of San Francisco went from 2,500 to 80,000. In a 2 years' time. The population of California went to 250,000. People were seeking what? Gold. With all their heart and with all their might, having sold everything that they owned so that they could go in hopes of striking gold. What's the lesson of the gold rush? Seek him with all your heart. We can see how men and women of every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people will seek wealth with all their might. When the gold fever came, men left their wives, they left their children, they left their parents, they left their homes, they left luxury, and they went west. They slept out in the open air under tents and endured need. Why? To get rich. And they could not make too great of a sacrifice to get gold. God is offering us in his word, as he did to his people Israel, something that is beyond gold. He's offering us himself. Himself. Both now and forever. Let's pray. And as we do come to prayer, I believe God's spoken to your heart today about what you're seeking and as to whether you can stand before God on the day of judgment. And I'd invite you to just pray and turn to Christ in this moment. As a Christ follower who has assurance of salvation, you may feel derailed, that you have been pursuing something less than Christ's best. And you may have looked in the mirror of God's word today and found yourself wanting. Acknowledge it to the Lord, because he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. You pray, even as I pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of second chances, and that you keep on speaking, and you say that as long as it is today, if we hear your voice, that we should respond to it in repentance and in faith, and that we might know you and enjoy you both now and forever. We trust you by your Spirit and your word to bring your message to bear on each one of us, that we might hear from you and know how it is that you are calling us to respond. That as a person and as a people, we might know the joy of being in step with you and the confidence of standing before you on the day of judgment, blameless with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.